Okay, tonight for our devotional, we're going to take a verse from 2 Corinthians. This Sunday, we're going to complete our time in the book of 2 Corinthians. And we're going to look at this one little phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. And I'm going to look at just a little part at the end of the verse. It ends this way. And the God of love and peace will be with you. This phrase, the God of love, it actually only occurs once in the entire Bible, the God of love. And this is where it appears. The phrase, God is love, that appears twice in 1 John. The phrase, the love of God, that appears a lot more, maybe about a dozen times in the Bible. But only once is God called the God of love. And the context for this here, the context is correction. As if you've been tracking with our morning sermons, Paul has brought up three areas, significant areas and even persistent areas of sin in the congregation. In their case, the three problems, the three sins that they needed to have Paul address, they were, first of all, they had suspicions about Paul's apostolic ministry. They were very suspicious about him. Secondly, there were fractured personal relationships among the members, quarrels, divisions, gossiping. That was in chapter 12, verse 20. And then thirdly, there was continued sexual immorality, and Paul has to address it. It was something that he had to address before, and he's still having to address it. That was in chapter 12, verse 21. Paul has been calling them to change. And he closes with this singular focus on God, the God of love. So I want to briefly look at three things. The significance of the God of love. The significance that God is called the God of love. And then secondly, the unbelievability of it. The unbelievability of the God of love. And then thirdly, the proof of the God of love. So let's look at first the significance of the God of love. So the context, Paul's been entreating these people to put aside their suspicions about his ministry, their suspicions that is he actually qualified to be an apostle. He's entreating these people to put away their quarrels and their envy against one another. Paul's been entreating the people to put off sexual practices that they've been engaged in that go against God's word. But why? Why is Paul doing this? Why is he messing with their morals? Why is Paul getting into their business? Is it about Paul? Is it some kind of personal thing that he's just trying to work through, and that's why he's pointing the finger at them? Well, it is true. To some degree, Paul's reputation does rise and fall with this congregation, their character. His name is tied to them, but that's not the primary reason for his entreaty. Well, is it about just their welfare? It wouldn't be good for them if they continue with these different areas of sin. Well, that is part of why he brings up this verse. Verse 10, Paul says, I want to see you edified. I work for your edification. I want to see you built up. And so, you know, if they were to improve in their outlook, if they were to improve in their behavior, if their relationships were healed and united instead of being broken, that would be good. That would be helpful. But that's not the primary reason. The primary reason that Paul is bringing up their sin and trying to bring correction to them is because of God, because of this God. Back in chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, "All this is about your relationship with Christ. This is about Christ." He says, you are like a promised bride for Jesus. That's part of the identity of church, of a congregation. You're a promised bride for Jesus. And so your behavior, your sin, all that matters to him because Christ should have a holy bride, a bride that's not looking longingly at some other man other than Christ. And so verse 5, Paul says, are you in the faith? Your behavior is like this. Are you in the faith? The proof would be that you would turn from your quarrels with each other, that you would turn away from the outbursts of wrath that are erupting. The proof would be turning away from your repetitive sins, whether they're sexual sins, whether they're financial misbehavior, whatever. And this is the significance of Paul's sole use of the God of love here. This is why it's significant. Paul is not, in the context of their sin, of trying to correct them, he does not present here to them the God of holy judgment, though he could have. He doesn't present here the God of righteousness, though he could. He intentionally brings the God of love to his entreaty, his plea for them to turn from their sins. And why? Why? Well, this is the significance of the God of love. It encourages them, it encourages us to turn to him instead of running away from him when we're in the wrong. When we're in the wrong, if we know that this is about God and it's the God of love, this encourages us, when we have been exposed for who we are, to turn to him instead of running away from him. Adam and Eve, when they were caught in sin, they did not have in their hearts and minds that God is the God of love. And so they were afraid of God. They did not believe that he would respond to their sin, their being called out. They didn't believe that he would respond in love. And so they compounded their sin. They ran from God. They hid from God. But he is the God of love. And so even when our sins are exposed, especially when our sins are exposed, when our sin comes to light, we can run to him. We can run to him and say, Lord, I've sinned. I've sinned again. I'm coming to you. Help me. Would you help me, Lord? So that's the significance of the God of love. Let's look now at the unbelievability of the God of love. We find it unbelievable that he is the God of love. It's difficult for us to believe, and maybe for two reasons. First of all, there's a theological issue, and then secondly, there's an emotional issue. A theological issue and an emotional issue. The theological issue. Why is there a theological issue about God being the God of love? Well, we know that in plenty of other places in the Bible, God is also holy. God is holy. And the holiness of God, it's not just, well, that's something that he does on weekends or in certain seasons. He is the God of utter holiness. He is holy, 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 supremely holy. And holiness cannot tolerate even a speck of sin. And so theologically, we don't know how to hold together these two seemingly conflicting truths. It's like taking two magnets. You know, magnets have poles. A bar magnet will have a pole. And if you try to force the wrong poles together, what happens? It springs apart. It does not work, right? And so theologically, we don't know. How does God come down with severity and wrath on our wicked words and our wicked actions, sinful actions, and at the same time, be the God whose loving kindness is as high as the heavens are above the earth? How? We've got a theological issue that makes us stumble in our belief that he is the God of love. We also have an emotional issue. We know, just from our human experience, our human interactions, we know how we feel when somebody deeply wrongs us. I'm not talking about somebody, you know, forgets to put a fork in your play setting and you need to ask for a fork. I'm talking about when someone deeply hurts us. We know how hard it is to forgive. We know how we feel when someone really wrongs us. When someone dents your car and they drive away and they take no responsibility for what they've done, you're left to have to work out, how am I going to get this car paid for and fixed? When someone lies about you and other people believe that lie and you can't take that lie and put it back into the can, something has been damaged when the lie is believed. In your experience, when someone wrongs you and it really matters to you, what do you feel? You feel wrath. You feel a righteous wrath. You feel indignation, not love. You feel wrath, not kindness. You feel a longing for vengeance, not a longing for forgiveness. Isn't that the normal human way that we feel? And so when it's flipped around and we're faced with what we've done, with truly terrible things that we all know we've done. All of us have them. Terrible things that we ourselves have done. Areas that matter to God. Areas that really matter to God. We know that we would not have love for ourselves. We know that we wouldn't have a heart of forgiveness towards ourselves. So how could God have love towards us? How could he? The God of love seems unbelievable, both theologically and emotionally. So that brings us to our last point, the proof of the God of love, the proof that God is the God of love. What will convince you of the God of love? What will convince you that God loves sinners? There's got to be some resolution between the holiness and mercy, between justice and love, between wrath and forgiveness. And I think the answer is in this very well-known passage from Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 85, verses 10 and 11. It says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Righteousness shall look down from heaven." This is speaking about the gospel, and that's the proof that God is the God of love. In the gospel, Jesus is the one who is the truth, who sprung out of the earth. He's the man who lived his days on earth in truth. He's also, though, the divine Son of righteousness who came down from heaven, the man of earth, the man of heaven. And in his life, his death, and in his resurrection, mercy and justice have kissed and made peace. Justice was kissed when he died in our place. Mercy is kissed as our sins are forgiven because of his sacrifice. And we have peace. We have peace with God because we stand forgiven. We stand because we have God's favor upon us. Think about that. People have wronged God in ways that matter, and now he has favor with you, with me. The same pleasure that God has for his righteous son Jesus is the same pleasure that God has with you in Christ. That's the proof of the God of love. Our problem, though, is that we examine the God of love by our theology, not his theology, by our restrained and limited emotions, not by his divine compassion. The proof is not in your own easily criticized love. The proof is in his love. His love. He didn't withhold any good thing, not even his own precious son. Only a God of love would give you his son. What kind of God would give sinners? What kind of God would give sinners a way out of their mess, the mess that they had created, at no cost to them and at full cost to himself? Only a God of love. Amen. And to the extent that you believe that, to the extent that you really believe that's who he is and that's who he is towards me in Christ, then you can receive full pardon from God. And you can stop beating yourself. You can stop self-flagellation for your shameful deeds. That's what stops the self-loathing. And to the extent that you believe that, you can also forgive the most terrible wrongs that were committed against you by other people, because God has forgiven you everything at your worst. And to the extent that you believe that God loves the unworthy, that means you will be able to receive love from other people. When you feel utterly unworthy, you'll be able to start believing that you're actually loved by other people, even though you know you're unworthy. It's the end to self-hatred. It's the end to self-loathing. You don't put conditions on when you will be able to receive love from people. I have to do this. I have to be able to prove this before anyone could actually love me. And to the extent that you believe all this in the God of love, you'll find in yourself a love for offensive people. Because the God of love loved an offensive person like you and like me. You don't put conditions on giving love to others. You remember the words of some of these hymns that we sing. Not the lovely, the unlovely are brought in by God. Not the righteous, the unrighteous. And for us, not the easy people to love, the difficult people are the ones we now love. Let's pray. Lord, you have loved us in Christ. It is unbelievable, but yet it's true. And it does no harm to your holiness and your mercy, to your righteousness and to your forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, for your love. We marvel at your love. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive your love through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.